Father, we thank you for a chance to walk into the beauty of Mr. Moses' writing. This Genesis 22, this Akedah, is certainly a marvel, and I thank you for it. I thank you that as we peel each part of this onion back, we see things we've never seen before. Thank you, Lord, for the cross. Thank you that we're going to see Jesus all over this, but most of all, thank you that you love us. Walk with us tonight and help us be aware of all that we need to be and not make one thing said or done that's not you. Make everything all about you and all your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. You're looking at a story that the ancient Jewish historians and all the Jewish writers today call this chapter in Genesis, because it's part of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Torah, the Pentateuch, the Law, those five books. And every Jew early on, like in Jesus' time, he would have had it memorized, but I'm sure most of his disciples had all five books memorized. That was part of their learning, their teaching. They knew this stuff by heart. And this story, what we're going to find out when you pick this apart, I can't not see, that's a double negative. I know it's not proper, but forgive me. You can't not see Jesus all over this. You just can't. Once you see it, it's going to be, I think, an eye-opener. You guys already know this, but many people that study this don't. But I'm even going to take you into the words that we use. So, like, if you read in the Torah, if a Jewish gentleman was standing up in temple to read this, he would title it the Akedah. That's the title they've given it. And if you pick those Jewish words apart, it means the binding of Isaac. Let me take you a few centuries after this to King David in Psalm 147:3. And you don't have this. I just found this today when I was praying. And listen to what King David says. He says, talking about God. And I think he's probably talking about Jesus. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up. Same word. The Akedah. He binds up their wounds. King David is pointing to Jesus in this story, binding up wounds. And whose wounds were we healed by? It's so intricate that every word matters. So when I say Akedah, if you want to say the English right, you're saying the binding of Isaac. And King David says that binding, God does that. He binds up your wounds. And the Bible says Jesus took, Isaiah said, the stripes on your back, the wounds on his back, that you might be healed. And then we get into what this story really means. It's crazy good. Now, just so you know, I'm a literalist. You are too. But we do believe there are times in the Bible where we see pictures deeper than what's even on the top surface. Because the Bible is so multidimensional, it's not just straight across, we read it and we believe it. We do that. Absolutely, we do that. But if you take it deeper, then it has this depth to it that sometimes we call that a type, T-Y-P-E, or an arc, A-R-C-H, type, meaning this story, not only did this really happen, exactly like we're going to read about Mount Moriah and them walking up it and all that, we believe that. But then we're going to take this into an archetype. We're going to take it deeper. And this is a literary use of a story to mean something more. And even Jewish experts who may not even believe in Jesus say this is the classic archetype in the Bible. If you want to know an example of that, it's this chapter. They all think that's really super important. Now, it's laughable to me that a Jewish rabbi could read this and not see Jesus in it. They're blinded at this point. The Bible says they're partially blinded, and that will happen where the blinds will come off when a third of them flee to Petra. We know that story. But I'm just going to tell you how this could pertain to prophecy. Let's go to Hosea, and you won't have this either. So just listen to this, and you can write down the reference if you want to. We have studied this before. It's the reason I didn't give it to you, but I want to bring it back. Hosea 12:10. And this is God speaking. I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions, and use similitudes, S-I-M-I-L-I-T-U-D-E-S, similitudes, which if you pick that apart, it means figures of speech, word usage, types, archetypes are one of them, by the ministry of the prophets. Moses is a prophet. I think we've already established that, right? A really good prophet. God names him that. That's how we know it. Jesus calls him a prophet. So if Hosea says the prophets use similitudes, which he just said in Hosea 12:10, I'm not just making this up, it's scripture, then we can assume it's okay if I say we're not only going to believe Genesis 22 as exactly what it says literally as a story, but we're going to believe it as a similitude too. We're going to take it deeper. We're going to take it as a type. We're going to take it as an archetype. A type of literary story that means so much more than's on the surface. And I'm going to give myself the liberty to do that because Hosea says I can. And King David points to this when he talks about binding up the wounds. He's pointing to binding of Isaac. I think I've given you two scriptural sources for what I'm going to do. Now, I want to say it like I always say, don't believe anything I say. If I say something you disagree with, circle it, and that's your task then to go hunt it down for yourself. You've got the same resources I do. You've got the same Bible I do. You've got the same dictionaries I do that are Hebrew and Greek. You've got the same commentaries. You've got all of it. Don't believe anything I say, but I'm going to tell you after studying, and this has been about a 3-year study for me on this, so we may get through it all tonight, we may not, but it doesn't matter because we're going to go deep. And I'm going to give you the right to say, whoa, stop, not going to go there. And then just circle it for yourself and put that in your notebook of things I want to search for myself. That's what I do when I hear someone that I even love talking and I think, ooh, don't know if I can go there. But then I take it upon myself to do the searching. And that's what I want you to do too. I've given you several, I call them charts, graphs, or whatever, and you're going to find several throughout because that's who I am. The fifth grade teacher in me loves to see bar graphs and charts and parallels. And so what many, many scholars, and I'm guessing probably 50% of scholars today will take this chapter where I'm going to go. They're going to say it's not just Abraham taking Isaac up Mount Moriah. It's not just that. It is that. It is. Yes, yes, yes. It's not just that. It's a picture of what's going to happen 1,800 years down the road on that same hill with a different father and a different son becoming the sacrifice for all. It's going to be, I just got goosebumps. It's going to be that picture, and I'm going to lay it. I'm going to lay my premise down, and I'm going to give you dozens. I could give you dozens, probably not, a couple of dozen tonight. If we go later, we'll do more. Of parallels that I think will make my case. We'll see. I did give you a chart right off the bat. I'm not going to read it because we will review all that at the very end. So this is an archetype or a model. And this very story will be relived 1,800 years later. This very spot in a very similar parallel fashion between another father and another son. And that's what we call an archetype. Isaac is a type, a similitude, Hosea called him. If you need that reference, it was Hosea 12:10. The binding of Isaac, or simply, quote, according to Jewish masters, the binding, is a story from Genesis 22 in the Hebrew Bible. Going back to day one of any Bible study I teach, this is a Jewish book written by 39 Jewish authors and one Gentile over 5,000 years that has the same theme because it's about a Jewish God sending his Jewish son. We better know something about Jewish traditions, Jewish words, Jewish innuendos, and Jewish similitudes. Hosea wrote hundreds of years before Jesus, and he said, Hosea 12:10, the prophets speak in similitudes. That's what we're going to find. This prophet, Moses, tonight is going to speak in a similitude. or a type or a archetype. I know I've milked that to death, but I want to make my point on this. So the son of promise willingly went to be sacrificed in obedience to his father, carrying the wood of his sacrifice up the hill, all with full confidence in the promises of a resurrection. Ancient books recognize this story. Christianity found in the binding of Isaac an archetype for the sacrifice of Jesus. And how would I even know that? That very quote was quoted by Tertullian. You may not know anything about him, but I like to read antique texts. Tertullian wrote about 200 A.D., 200 years after Jesus rose from the dead. Well, actually, about 150 or 60 years after. But he was in the premise and proximity of those who had sat under the Apostle John, like Polycarp. Polycarp himself didn't see Jesus. He didn't live. He was too young. But he sat under John, the apostle, because John lived to be 90, remember? Or, well, actually, I don't think he ever died. That's another story for another day. But, so these guys that sat under John, Polycarp began writing, and then Tertullian began listening to him, and we get into the 200 ADs, and these fathers of the faith, if you want to read some rock-solid, hard-nosed, don't-mess-around type of guys, Tertullian basically said just what I said. This, you want to know this story? This binding of Isaac, this Akedah? It's Jesus' story. So I come at this with some very good background knowledge of those that have walked before me that are much more brilliant than me and have picked this apart, and I stand on their shoulders when I say this. Will the Bible come right out and say to you, in a black and white sentence, this story is about Jesus? No, it's not going to do that. The Old Testament is not going to say that to you, because at that point, they don't know who Jesus is. The angel of the Lord is going to show up in this story, and I'm going to be on the side that says that's Jesus showing up in this story. You don't have to agree with me. We've had him appear all over the Bible, and you know it's my belief that he is the incarnate Jesus, the theophany or Christophany, big words for those scholars that like to throw those around, of Jesus walking on the Old Testament. And we're going to see him again in his very own premise story. He's going to walk into this story knowing it's going to be his in 1800 years. Cool stuff, this Bible. Cool stuff. So Tertullian wrote exactly what I said. He died in 220 A.D., so this is probably written about 280. So we're going to start with Genesis 22, and it will be a slow trudge up this hill, Mount Moriah, but I think you're going to love it. And I am in Genesis 22, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. Notice it's not tempted. There are some modern versions that say tempted. That's not correct. The Hebrew on that is tested. That's the same word he used when he did with Job. He tested Job. So he tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham! And he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac. I've underlined that. Your only son. We're going to see that three times. The first time you're going to see this is here. This is number one. Whom you love. And would you circle the word love? It's also going to be an important word. And then go to the land of Moriah and circle that. We're going to milk that word too. And offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. God tested Abraham. I am tired of people in modern Christendom who want to feel good say, well, that God would never do that. That my God is the God of love. Yes, he is. But he can test. He loved Job. And he's crazy about Abraham. And I didn't write this story. God tested Abraham. It's pretty easy English to understand if you want to see it. So the test on this case comes from the Hebrew word, because you know a good word I can't not look up. It means it's nasah, N-A-C-A-H. And it means to test by implication, to attempt to assay, to prove, or to try. So you might say God was trying, testing, wondering about the strength and faith of his friend Abraham. That's what he's doing here. It's making sure. Now, let's review a tiny bit about Abraham. Abraham's not been sterling up to this point. He's made a couple of huge errors. He's gone to different kings and different pharaohs and told them they were his wife was his sister and about lost her twice. That was not good. That was low points. He got tired of waiting 12 years into the promise and decided to bring a handmaid in and impregnate her to get the promise, and God didn't tell him that. That was way bad. So we're not saying that Abraham has shone out like a shining star. But I'm going to tell you in this chapter, when I've been hard on Abraham, and I have, because it's thumb-pointing back at myself. When I've been hard at Abraham, on this chapter, I'm going to say, watch how he's grown. We're going to see like a 180-degree flip on Mr. Abraham. He has a son that's 33. That's going to blow you away too. This is not little baby 10-year-old, 8-year-old, 5-year-old Isaac. This is young man, the promised child, son, the only son God calls him, Isaac, who's probably 33. Now, Josephus, one of my favorite historians, guesses him to be between 25 and 30. Good guess. But I'm thinking we're going to go deeper than that. This story is going to be so point-to-point matching Jesus. I'm going to tell you he's probably 33. Can't prove it. A lot of scholars agree with me. But again, search for yourself. We know he's not a baby. We know he's not a toddler. We know he's not a grade school age or junior high or high schooler. He's a young man, an adult. We know a little bit about that because he's not married yet. We know a lot of things from the timeline that's gone on. And most historians put him anywhere from 20 to 35. I think he's 33. And you know why I think that. So that, let's talk about that. So this is a test. And I like what Abraham did right off the bat. God spoke to him. What did he do? Don't bother me, God. I'm busy. I've got a lot going on here. You know, I've got all these servants. And I've got this kid. He says, here I am. We echo that same sentiment in Isaiah. Isaiah is taken to the throne room of God, and he looks up and he sees God sitting in his temple, and the train fills the whole temple, and he's overwhelmed. And God said, who will go, and who will I send? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. This is the prophets at their best. When we know later, Isaiah is martyred. He's sawn in two inside a tree by Mino, King Manasseh, and we know that. Abraham's not going to have such a bad outcome, but we know he's had some trials in his life, but they both have got it right. God says to Abraham, and he says, here I am. There's no pause. There's no excuse in my voice. Wouldn't we at this point like to be like Abraham? I don't know about you. I was thinking about this when I was studying this lesson. I thought, if God Almighty spoke down to me in an audible voice, and he could. Yeah, he still does that. He hasn't done it to me, but he could. I don't know if I'd be so overwhelmed I couldn't speak. You know, God speaking down to me. Or would I just raise my hand and say, here I am? Or would I think, I must be crazy. But this guy's come so far. Look at where he fell before. And look where we are just in those three words. And there's not one hint in the scripture that he was grudgingly answering or making fun or putting it aside. He was up with his hand. Here I am. Here I am. Wow. And those three words spoke volumes to me. Like I said, it reminded me of what Isaiah said in Isaiah 6:8. I think those are parallels. I said for you in that last verse to also highlight the word love. believe it or not, I'm going to do three laws of first mention to you. We, in our Bible study, know, and I'm just going to review that, Tiny, in case someone listening doesn't know what that means. When the Bible first mentions something, we take real note in it, because that will probably be a principle upon which other things will be based. So law of first mention, first time love is ever mentioned in the Bible, is when God is referring to Abraham's love for Isaac. This is not a romantic love, but I will tell you what this love is. This is an agape love, and why am I making such a big deal out about this? Because I'm going to prove to you that everything that's said in this is parallel to a story 1,800 years down the road. The love for this father and this son is only going to be matched to another father and a Messiah son. That word love, that agape love, is only going to be matched equally when we look at what those fathers feel about giving up these sons. This is a huge word here. And we toss around love flippantly. Oh, I love that ice cream. Wow, I love that story. And I get there's different Greek and Hebrew words for that. But in English, we don't distinguish them very well. I want you to know that this love, that God himself, Jesus himself speaking to Abram, said, I know, I want you to take your son, your only son, whom you love, is pointing to the Calvary cross, where the father looks down on a broken son that he loves. Abraham's story is God's story. And the son of the promise is another son of the promise. And every word matters in this ancient story that's going to be mocked and made fun of and jeered by the crowd that doesn't want to say the Old Testament has any importance anymore. And you've heard it. You've heard modern churches say that. There's a pastor out there that says you can, you know, throw your Old Testament away. Or, excuse me? This is the story of Jesus being told 1,800 years before it's enacted, and it is to the detail. Excuse me? You would throw that away? So let's take every word important, but that love is a huge word because it parallels the fathers to fathers that are going to love their son enough they can give him up. Crazy good. Crazy good stuff, this Bible. So that word's law first mentioned on that word love, and it's for that, your only son, Isaac. We also have to understand that we can take that love word one step further. And you know how crazy I think of John. So John 3:16, you can all recite it. For God so loved. It's the same root here. It's the same root as Abraham loving Isaac, God loving Jesus. God so loved the world. John even, if in case we didn't know it, John repeats it for us, that he gave us his only begotten son. And remember, we've just said, God said to him, your only son who you love. You see the parallel with John 3:16? This story is Jesus. Yes, it's Abraham. Absolutely. You know I believe it exactly. I think Abraham walked with Isaac onto Mount Moriah. I absolutely do. But I think it's way more. And we're going to get some hints and some things Abraham does that I'm pretty sure he knows what he's doing.
Could we say that's a reciprocal love? Because Isaac and Jesus loved enough to do willingly do what their father asked.
Yes.
I mean, there's no greater
it's
love
a circle.
Than lay down your life for a friend.
Yeah. And this word love we throw around so much. But I want to tell you in this case, it's a huge word. And the John 3:16, I never put with this story before. How many of us have memorized that? And I love that verse. So I'm not making fun of it. That's me thumbing at myself saying, I don't get how important some of these things is. When John 3:16 was written, John was pointing to the Akedah. That was pointing to Calvary. You see how It takes it all. It takes the Old Testament story to be fulfilled in the New for us to understand the gospel. And that's what this is going to come down to. It's understanding the gospel. Now, Abraham was raised pagan. The act of pagans sacrificing human beings was not unusual. It would not have been an unheard of thing for a man of great means, let's say one of the pharaohs, or let's say one of the kings of the Canaanites, to have sacrificed their son. In fact, some of them did do that. And so the world would have heard, if the world could have written the story in a publication, a newspaper or a podcast or something, and said, Abraham called to sacrifice Isaac on the altar, to a world of that time wouldn't have been shocking. We're shocked by this Anglicized, westernized language, because it's unheard of that we would sacrifice a child. Excuse me? We've murdered 65 million babies and sacrificed them on the altar of convenience. Don't play stupid, is what I'm trying to say here. Yes, I the first time I read this story as a little girl, I was shocked too. We're going to pick that apart so we understand. Number one, this was not a shocking thing for God to ask. It shocks us because we know the story and we know God's not going to really do it. But it's also cultural. There were many kings. Manasseh, one of the kings of Judah, burnt his child on the arms of Moloch. I mean, this is not unheard of. So we are more sensitive to the grossness of this than I think the culture. I'm not sure Abraham told anyone what he was going to do. I don't think he did. We don't have even indication that he told Sarah. We don't know that he tells Isaac till they're going up the mountain. And I'll show you where I think that happens.
Would Abraham not have had firsthand knowledge of that too because of his dad?
Yes, absolutely.
I mean, it was a pagan. I mean, built pagan. I mean, he would be sacrificing just like Moloch.
Absolutely.
To a god, little g god, but right. Still would have been, just like you said, in a modern day publication,
yep.
Sacrifice to a god. Well, nobody says, what god?
You're right.
This is the capital. This is the god here. But he would have been, I mean, for him to have to sacrifice or to see the sacrifice of an offspring, he would have grew up with that.
Yes. Yes. And so I want to say, you know, we have to step back into this time period. This was not culturally unheard of. It is. It's like when we hear, and I don't like to use this as an example, but it's kind of the same thing. Like we hear a neighbor's daughter had an abortion, and we're sad about that. We wish we could have talked, but it's not culturally shocking to us, although we don't agree with it. See what I'm saying? So in this culture, this wasn't like, oh, this is like us hearing about abortions or, you know, that kind of thing. Okay. And I hope I made that point kind of clear. I'm not trying to say that Abraham thought it was okay. I'm just saying it wasn't as shocking as what you think it might have been. Now, let's talk a little bit about Mount Moriah. Actually, the easiest way to think about Mount Moriah is Jerusalem. If you had a topical map of Jerusalem, you'd understand that it's on hills. It's very hilly there. And you can't, it's not like you drive into New York City and the streets are just flat and everything's flat and it's all sitting on flat ground. Or Wichita or Kansas City. It's not like that. There are mountain peaks popping up all over Jerusalem. And that's why when you go visit the Holy Land, you'll go in the area where the tomb was, in some mountainous areas. And right below it's streets and cars. And then you'll go further up around, and there'll be Calvary, and they'll show you our Golgotha's hill, which is the place of the skull, and that's where Jesus was crucified. But you know, you look down below, and there's streets, and because Jerusalem's built like that on hills, that whole area is called Mount Moriah. So when God told Abraham to go to Mount Moriah, some Jewish theologians, well, they guess that this happened right on the Temple Mount. They'll say that. I don't think so. It's not high enough. And if you, we'll read the story and you can decide for yourself. Absolutely, the Temple Mount where the mosque is now is Jerusalem. Absolutely. But it's part of it. Just like the Garden Tomb is in Jerusalem. Just like Calvary's right outside Jerusalem. That's all Mount Moriah. So, it logically, for those of us that are putting this story together as an archetype, as a similitude, like Hosea said, we're going to put all the pieces we think, in the right place. And we're going to place this part of Mount Moriah that Abraham's going to travel to, number one, because of the distance he traveled, at the farther side of Jerusalem, which will be our English saying Calvary or Golgotha's Hill, which is still part of Jerusalem, on the outskirts of Jerusalem. We're not going to put it on the Temple Mount. There were others that will argue with you and say that he was the sacrifice, the Akedah, was on the Temple Mount. It's real hard to prove that. You can search, like, again, some of this the Bible leaves open, and when they say Mount Moriah, we all know that's a huge area. So you can make your decisions about that. I wanted to explain why you'll hear some commentators say, oh, it's right on the Temple Mount, or, oh, it was, but I'm going to go with the group that believes it's Mount Calvary. And it's on the far side, still Jerusalem, still Jerusalem. So that will explain to you the traveling to Mount Moriah. And it's funny because Mount Moriah is so spread out, it's like a pretty big area. I'd say it's almost like when we say going to the Rockies. Well, there's no one Rocky, you know what I mean? I mean, that's bigger than Moriah, but there's no one Moriah. There's one peak of Moriah, there's one section of Moriah, and I think the section we're looking at is the section we later named Calvary, or Place of the Skull, or Golgotha, otherwise we could call that. So, Mount Moriah's history actually begins in Genesis, and that's the first mention we're going to hear of that, and we're going to find out later that King David, 1,000 years later, buys the threshing floor of Anuna the Jebusite and built an altar to the Lord on this same area. And that's in 2 Samuel 24, which we're not going into tonight. I'm just going to tell you Mount Moriah is in the Bible a lot. 70 years later, there was a temple built on the Temple Mount in that same Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. And around the first century, King Herod did a real big extension project to it, but 70 years later, it was burnt to the ground. And Jesus said, as he walked past the temple, you'll remember this with his disciples, and his disciples said, don't you think it's just marvelous what Herod did, and blah, 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 you've spent all this money, and Jesus said, not a stone will be left. And 70 years later, Titus came in with his troops, and they razed it to the ground and burnt it so much that the gold melts so much off the side, the soldiers were on their knees picking up the gold with their knives. That's how melted the temple was. So that's in 70 AD, and that's when Titus, the son of Emperor Vespasian, came in and routed out all the Jews, did a mass killing, and that's the last temple then before we see Nehemiah and some of them coming back, but never again to that glory. Herod's temple was the glorious one. That's when Jesus walked in. So that tells you a little bit of the history of Mount Moriah. I'm not going to go into a lot of that. You can look that up. It's real interesting. On the far side, of course, is Mount Calvary or Golgotha. And it's also, so there's some big important things on this Moriah. We've got the temple being built there. We've got Calvary or Golgotha. We've just got Solomon actually says, I'm going to just quote you from 2 Chronicles so that you know that I'm not just making this stuff up. 2 Chronicles 3:1. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Mount Moriah. Now, we know where that temple is. We know that Solomon's temple is the spot of the mosque that is there today. But that is not where this section of Mount Moriah is. But if you want to look at that, that's 2 Chronicles 3:1, so that tells you. All right, so after all this time, we're now to verse 3. Let's hope you understand where Mount Moriah is. And you understand the law first mentioned about love. That's a huge, big deal. For God so loved the world, and he gave his only begotten son. We're going to see Abraham mimic that. So Abraham rose early. I underlined early. This is not the pattern for Abraham. Abraham balked at God, didn't want to do God's will. Remember, God told him, don't bring your relatives. And he brought Lot and others, and it got him in trouble. This is a changed heart. Abraham in this chapter is a changed heart. So Abraham rose early to do this. He didn't procrastinate. He didn't wah-wah. He didn't call a counselor's meeting and say, should I do this? I don't think so. He just did it. If we could label this part of this lesson, I would say this. He just did it. He didn't understand it. No doubt he didn't like it. I'm sure he didn't want to do it. I'm sure everything screamed inside his brain. This is the son of promise. You promised he's just getting old enough now to get married and have babies, and now you tell me to kill him? But guess what? We don't see this arguing. He just did it. That early means that in the morning, and saddled his donkey. Donkey's a big deal here. We're going to see another parallel. And took two of the young men with him. By the way, just in case you wondered, how many young men hung next to Jesus on Calvary? That would be two. Did Jesus ride into Jerusalem the week before on Palm Sunday on what? A donkey. We're going to find that Abraham and Isaac and his two young men rode donkeys to Mount Moriah. Jesus rode into Mount Moriah on a donkey. Two young men shared his fate. I can't make this stuff up. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. I read that verse and I see no complaining. I see no mamby-pambying. I see no excuses. I see no fumbling, faltering, or stopping. What I see is an obedient heart that has learned. Now, he's got to be 133 years old by now, and he has well learned his lesson. I've messed up birthing Ishmael. I messed up and almost gave my Sarah to two pagan kings that would have polluted the bloodline. I have messed up. I'm getting this one right. You say go. I say when. He got up early. That early is a big word in obedience. I don't know that I could have done that. This is really, I tell you, this whole chapter made me just fall in love with Abraham. I know you're going to think I'm fickle. Because I tell you, I love John. Well, of course you know I love Jesus. But I love this. I love that after years of messing up, God gave him more chances. And guess what he did? He learned. This is a 133-year-old man, and he's learned his lesson. What a life. What a way to end a life. That God, I've messed up here. And I mean, I do this. You know, I drag my sorry self to the cross every morning. And I'm wondering if he won't remind me someday in eternity. You did just like Abraham. You messed up, and I got you up and started you again, and you finally got it right. I hope that's my story, that I finally get it right, because that's what Abraham's doing. He's got this right. Didn't have to like it, didn't have to agree with it. There's sometimes God tells me things that I don't like much.
And he didn't say that I better pray about it.
No, he didn't.
That's
a good point.
Many times the response, you know,
when people don't want to do it.
I better pray about that. Or I better get a Bible study group together.
He learned his lesson well. I want to say that this chapter changed my mind about Abraham.
See, and I see the donkey as a sign of humility.
Yes.
Because Abraham was a rich man. He
had Arabian horses.
Donkey was for servants. Now, the comparison of him and Christ riding on the donkey, too. But my first thought was, you know, that would have been a step down for him to ride a donkey to do that. Because, I mean, as rich as he was, he could have had chariots or horses, which is what the rich wore.
And probably had Arabian horses.
And
that's a really great point. And if you look at the rest of that verse, he said not only that, he saddled it himself and he split his own wood. Look, he had hundreds of servants.
Yeah.
He so took this seriously that to the minute detail, he was going to do everything God said. I don't think God said, you can't have a servant saddle your donkey.
It's almost like sometimes when you hear people say, I mean, if it's going to get done right, I got to do it myself.
Well, maybe.
You want, but I mean, I don't, you know, trust, I don't want any. I don't want this messed up at all.
I want to get exactly this one right.
Supposed, yeah, I don't need no help. Yeah.
I think we see a lot of good, and that's really a good point to bring out, but I think we see a lot of good things about Abraham now. I mean, it's taken a century, really, let's talk about truth, for him to get it. From telling Pharaoh that that's my sister and takes her to his tent. I mean, this was the coward guy. This was the guy who... Yeah, you can have her. She's my sister. Guy, twice. This is that guy that has messed up. God picked him up and gave him a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance. And what do we see? We see exactly what God wanted to see. A man sold out to obedience, even to the point of death.
Maybe it is a picture of the growth that we all...
need to do.
Do go through.
I hope so. Because I sure saw myself in those past chapters when he was falling, and I'm thinking, I hope that I can project and be this at the end. The moral of the story is he ends well. He's not going to live a lot longer past this. He does this fine. This is a shining moment for Abraham. So all those pieces, you're right. Riding a donkey, cutting his own firewood, saddling his own beast. Yeah. I'm in now, verse 4. Then on the third day. That third day is huge too. Have you guys noticed that? We're gonna see that in the Bible over and over and over again. I love words, don't you? Abraham lifted his eyes. By the way, that's also important, very significant, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, now remember, he took two young men with him. Stay here with the donkey. The lad, this is how we know the age of Isaac. Lad means anywhere from 17 up, probably closer to over 20. This is not referring, there's another Greek and Hebrew word they use for like little people. I don't know what it is because I don't speak those language. I looked it up, but this is the word that means older. Young adult.
That's what the New King James.
Yes.
That points that out.
Yes. That's exactly how we know his age. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. Don't you think it's interesting he calls this worship? I do. And I have this in humongous stars, underlined, highlighted, ovaled. It's we will come back to you. And it's not I will. Look, I'm not a dunce and you aren't either. But I means one. We means more than one. And if he's called to kill Isaac, let's just put it bluntly. And he knows he's called and he's willing to do it. He's taking the wood. He's taking his son. He turns around to these two young men. He said, not I will come back to you because I'm going to kill my son. He says, we will. And we're going to find out who explains that phrase. It's going to be Paul. 2,000 years later is going to explain why he says that. And again, I make my point. I know you get sick of me. I don't have any other story. That the Old Testament and the New Testament can't be separated. What you don't understand in this story is going to be explained in a New Testament writer named the Apostle Paul. And he's going to explain why this is Abraham saying, before he climbs the mountain with his son, we will be back to you. I love that. Huge, huge, huge. I have a humongous exclamation mark beside that. You know how graphic I am. So, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac's son. And that means he strapped it on his back. I would say kind of like a backpack. People when they're out in the woods and they're carrying all their stuff on their back, that's what it would have looked like. He strapped that on his back. When it laid it on his back, when you look that up, that's what that means. And he took the fire in his hand. It means he had a torch because he's going to burn this. When they did a burnt offering in the temple, and you know they did that all the time, like sheep, goats, cows, pigeons, whatever they did, they killed them first. They didn't burn anything alive. They killed it first, and then they laid it on the altar and burnt it. And as the smoke went up and wafted up towards God, God would smell the sweet aroma. I know this about our God, and this is a side trip I'm not going to take, but I just want to mention it. He likes sweet-smelling things. I did a study once on that, and what you know is when he's pleased with you and what you're doing, he says you're a sweet-smelling aroma to him. And I said, I don't know about you, God, but I like Chanel No. 5. I don't know what his sweet smell is, but you know what? That's what's going to happen here. The burnt offering has to be killed first and then burnt. They never burnt anything alive. That was not God's way. So just so you understood how that looked, okay? But where is the... Okay, I'm sorry, I skipped ahead. Took fire in his hand and a knife. I'm going to say there was a soldier on in that same hill who had a sword that did exactly the same thing that Abraham's being asked to do, to shove it into the side of the promised son. Only difference is length of blades. Both two blades. And two of them went together. Went together is a big phrase. Never let just a simple phrase go to waste. That really means it should have said, and the two of them went in agreement. The root word is more than just walk together. At this point, we know, this is the point you know in the story, that Isaac understands what's happening. His father's beginning to tell him, God's called us to do this. Paul's going to explain how they're thinking. We don't know that yet. We know from this story, they went in total agreement. That's what that root of the Hebrew means there. You don't hear Isaac complaining. Look, he's 33 and his dad's 133. He wants to get away from him. He scatters down that hill and off on the donkey he goes. You couldn't catch him. They went in total agreement. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am. There's that phrase again. Remember when God says it once, you pay attention. Twice it's big. So now really this is three times because Isaiah said it too. Here I am, my son. Meaning I am in total obedience. I'm all ears, in other words. Then he said, look. Now this is Isaac speaking. And I think this is more rhetorical than questioning because I really believe when we picked apart the went together, we know exactly what Isaac thought. But this is rhetorical. This is so you will have record of this story. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father... Anyone remember what Jesus said on the cross? My Father, why have you forsaken me? Do you remember that part? This is going to be this parallel when basically Isaac asked his father, what are you doing? Jesus kind of did that. Why have you, my Father, why have you forsaken me? In other words, the human part of Jesus had to ask. This is, even though Isaac's gone in agreement, he's still going to ask him some burning questions because he's human. This is what Jesus did. My Father, my Father. So he says, my Father, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Now, this is where I nitpick and nitpick words. And so the New King James gets this wrong, but the King James gets it right. And actually, the root Hebrew, I had to go back to the Hebrew, and that'll be this next part. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide, and that for should not be in there. Cross it out, and then I want to read it to you. And listen, to, because the original did not have it. Abraham said, God will provide himself. Read that. God will provide himself, the lamb. You know what he's saying? He's saying, Jesus is God. God will provide, God will provide Jesus, the lamb, for a burnt offering. So the two of them went in total agreement. Do you remember when John the Baptist first saw Jesus walking into the Jordan River? What did he say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Abraham says to Isaac, where's the lamb? And Abraham says to him, God will provide himself. He will. 1,800 years later, he's going to send his own son, himself, triune God. I don't understand being three in one, but I believe it. So God provides himself as the lamb. And when does that happen? Not going to happen in this story because we're going to get a ram instead. So there's a promise there that has yet to be fulfilled we're going to see on Calvary, where God will provide himself. Do you love when you know the words and you know the words and you know the words? And some of that you have to go back to the original language. I had so many scholars that debated that word for being put in there. It's like when we, I'm not going to bring this up much because this will totally confuse you. It's like when we studied John and Jesus was in Gethsemane and the legion of soldiers, which is about 6,000 soldiers, came to get him, and he stood up. And the captain said, "Are you Jesus of Nazareth?" And he said in the original language, "I am." And they fell to the ground. And the modern Bibles say, "I am he." The he is not in there. That's like this for is not in there. And it makes a different statement. Jesus stands up and says, "I am." And the "I am," the God of this world, rocked the world and knocked those 7,000 soldiers to the ground. That's what this does. Abraham says to his son, who has come in total agreement, where he said, "Where's the lamb?" God will provide himself. And John the Baptist echoes, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Do you see how it's such an intricate story that you have to have the old, you have to have the new, and they don't go well without each other? We also had that third day title there. Let me say, when you see third day in the Bible, it's always life and death decisions. There's like when you, there's certain things you just know. Like when you see Egypt referred to in the Bible, you know it's the world that's not good. You know, when you see birds referred to in the Bible, they're generally not good. We've learned some of these tactics. Well, the third day always means it's a life and death decision. I'm just going to give you one example, and then you can pick out lots of them, but how many days was Jonah dead in the fish? How many days was Jesus in the pits of the earth? It's life and death decisions. This journey, when those boys, four of them, Abraham, Isaac, two boys, were on donkeys traveling that 3 days to Mount Moriah. In Abraham's mind, his son was already dead. He'd already told God he'd do it. He traveled the 3 days as a life and death decision to see Isaac raised from the dead in his mind, because he didn't know what God was going to do. He didn't know God was going to spare him. He was a dead man, according to Abraham, when he left there, because he'd already given him up. And he traveled the 3 days, the life and death decision, to the place of Calvary. And if you don't see that parallel, I'm doing a really horrible job explaining that. But third day is always life and death. It was for Jonah. It was for Jesus. It is for Abraham and Isaac. It's going to be the same. Again, I like the fact when you pick apart, we read a simple sentence like they went together. And I am so guilty of this. I'm probably the guiltiest of all. Like Paul would talk about, I'm the worst of all sinners. But I'm so guilty of, because I read fast. That's not a good thing. And I skip things. I skip read. You know, I try to pick points. And so I can read a bit. But when I study, it's hard for me to go and hone in on those went together. Well, I know what that means. I've known that since I was 5. No, I didn't. It means when you pick it apart, Jewish-wise, it is in total agreement. That's how do you know Isaac knew? Because the Bible told us in those two words, he didn't have to go. He's way stronger than old Abraham. And they went together. I love that. I love that when you take a simple phrase and understand what it really means, it changes the whole section. It makes us look at how crazy good this story is, or how crazy good this whole book is. By the way, there's another law of first mention. When Abraham tells the two young men, you stay here with the donkeys. Isaac and I are going to go worship. That worship means bow down. I looked it up, as you can. And it is the law of first mention. We've not heard worship ever before in the Bible. This is huge. This story opens so many dimensions to meanings, huge meanings for us in God's Word. You think about that. Worship's a big part of God's Word. First time we see it mentioned is in the Akedah. Just like the first time we saw the word love, it's in the Akedah. You know how important this story is? A pastor that would do justice to his church would spend all year on this story. He would take it sentence by sentence, and he'd teach church principles like you've never seen before, because that's what's being laid down here. We're seeing the gospel reenacted, the love of the Father for the Son willing to die, going willingly, surrounded by young men. It's just so phenomenal. I'm going to give you lots of parallels, and I'm going to miss probably millions. And I may be exaggerating, but probably not. So that law first mentioned for worship is here. And when we read that phrase, and we will come back to you, Abraham says to the young men, I'm going to say, now this is going to, you have to bear with me, I'm going to say it points to the resurrection. I'm going to say because Abraham believed he was going to kill his son. God hadn't told him otherwise. There was no time God whispered, just kidding, not going to really do it. He said, take your son, your only son, and you're going to sacrifice him. So if this is the case, and if he really believes that, and I am of the opinion that he really believed he was going to kill his son. So if he really believed that, and he says to these young men, we, plural, will come back to you, isn't Abraham pointing to the resurrection? Isn't he saying God will raise him up from the dead? Paul's going to explain it too. But I believe that's the first hint in the Bible, first ever hint of a resurrection. And he says, we will come back. Now, I know I'm reading a lot into that. You don't have to agree with me always. But when I look at this story and I think every phrase matters, what else could he be saying to those two servant boys? We will come back to you. That means resurrection to me. Love this story. Love it. John 14:3, and I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself and where I am. There ye may be also. That come again. Same phrase Abraham tells those two young men. Jesus said that same thing. I go to prepare a place for you, but I'll come again. And Abraham says, we go to worship, but we're going to come again. It is a type. It is a similitude. It is a point-by-point reenacting of another story that will happen 2,000 years down the road. And then again, you've got to know that echoing deep inside Abraham's heart, and I can't prove this, but I have to believe it's true. And again, don't agree with me, but I want to go back. When Sarah was told that she would give birth to baby Isaac, she was 90, and she laughed, really in derision, made fun of God, really. And this is from Genesis 18, and you well will know this. Is anything too hard for the Lord? If you haven't learned one thing from me in all the years I've taught, I think that's the burning question I'd ask all of you. And I have to think, as Abraham's traveling this death journey, this three-day death journey, his son's dead to him. He is. He's trying to not let, but he's 3 days on a donkey, knowing his son's dead to him. And I have to think the Holy Spirit in His majesty and King Jesus in all His wisdom is replaying in Abraham's mind what Jesus Himself in a theophany said to Sarah. Is anything too hard for God? And so as He's driving these bumpy camels, or not camels, donkeys, and it's dusty and it's hot and He's worried and He's fretting, He's old, probably creaking in arthritis. I don't know. We can guess. And in His heart is sobbing. But by golly, He's going to follow God. And He's not going to mess up this time. And He's got the message. And He heard it loud and clear. And He will obey. But He knows in His heart the grief that only a father could know. And the precious, wonderful, healing words of the Holy Spirit had to come over Him. Is anything too hard for Me? And I do think His thought of the resurrection grew as every step of those bumpy little beasts of burden clambered along those rocky, hilly roads. Don't have to agree, but I think that had to play over and over in His mind. That phrase, the two of them went together, is, we see it twice. Remember, once is big time important in the Bible, twice is huge emphasis. God wanted us to know here, twice, that Abraham was willing and Isaac was willing. I think the unsung story, I can't hardly say it, it's a tongue twister, say that 25 times. The unsung hero in this story is Isaac. Yes, I told you early on I loved what Abraham had done, that he had really come a long ways, and he has. Look how sterling of a guy he is. But here's a young 33-year-old man. He's been told all his life, you're the son of promise. Your mama was 90, baby. And your daddy is 133. And you're God's promise. Your descendants are going to be like the stars in the sky and like the sand on the seashore. That's how many descendants from you. The Messiah is coming from you. He's been told his whole life who he was. And he knows what God just asked his dad to do. And he is in agreement. You think this kid doesn't have some moral fortitude? You think this isn't a hero of the faith? And I think we don't talk about him enough in this story, because you have to pick apart the words to know that he knew. I got to tell you, I was a victim of my color book, as well you might have been. Growing up in the Sunday school every Sunday, I colored this picture of little Isaac, and he probably looked about 7, going up the hill with his father, who looked probably 40. Going up and then him picking up this little boy and laying him. That's not the story. That's a willing, young, vital, young man, 33, who his father tells him God's asked this, and he goes in agreement. I just think we need to talk about Isaac more than we do. I got a good picture of him, and I think it's repeated twice so we wouldn't forget who Isaac is. Now, I'm going to give you another example that's going to be a little bit far-fetched. And I'm probably going to close, and so we will finish maybe next time. I think you'll be here too long. But I want to, and then I will do a fast review over the parallels, but I think I'll stop and then we'll pick apart next time. But let me tell you something about a covenant. And you know some of this. When God would cut a covenant, because they didn't have printing presses, because they didn't have lawyers' offices that had stamps of approval or signatures by witnesses. They didn't have that. God cut a covenant between two pieces of meat. When he cut the covenant with Abraham, he put Abraham to sleep because he cut covenant all by himself. And he walked between the sacrifices. But it was a picture for witnesses to see. The covenant was done normally, not just when God did it by himself for Abraham, but normally if you had a covenant with a rancher to buy their ranch, witnesses were called the meat was laid out, you walked between it, then you sacrificed. I don't know if you shook hands or not, but that was the covenant. It sealed the deal. It wasn't till later they got a written document, but often in early days they didn't have written documents. But those witnesses, those farmers that came and watched you covenant to buy that piece of land or covenant to sell that piece of property or whatever, they had witnesses that watched you do this. So we're looking at God had given Abraham a covenant. And the covenant was that from your promised seed would be enough progeny. The stars in the sky couldn't fill it up. The sand on the seashore is not enough. That's a covenant. God made a covenant. So let's take this covenant to the nth degree here at this story. Okay. So a covenant in the ancient world was similar to what we call a contract, a treaty, or a will. It was binding. It was binding then too. Each covenant was established by two people and then witnesses. So God had made a covenant to Abraham that this child of his was going to be the hope for the world, really. That from him the Messiah was coming. And when he took Isaac up on the hill, I know Abraham was thinking about that. And he was also thinking, oh, he's the child of promise. They also knew a Messiah was coming. They knew that from him, from his bloodline. So they had to have wondered. He had to have wondered. We don't get any recorded deeds of this. But if this is the case in ancient covenants, let's take it to the nth degree on this. So Isaac is spared. A ram is postured in there. The covenant's not really fulfilled. What has to happen to make the final covenant of God be fulfilled? He has to send a son that will take on the sins of the world. That will forever seal the deal for his descendants. Because Isaac's spared. The covenant is postponed. Until when? 2,000 years. And that's why many people say, when Jesus hung on the cross, he finished the covenant. God had promised a Messiah to come through the lines of Isaac. It didn't happen on Mount Moriah this time. Isaac wasn't our Savior. But from him, there was going to be a Savior that was going to finish the covenant. So we have to take that, and that's deep. And we don't talk a lot about the ancient covenants and how God held them true. I want to say this because I've mentioned it several times and we will get into it next time when we finish this story. But Paul gives me the best explanation of this story in the New Testament that I found. And if you don't know Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, it's got to be one of your all-time favorites. But I just glean from that almost every lesson. So you probably thought, oh, here she goes again with Hebrews 11, and that's true. Hebrews 11, 17 says this, and I'm quoting Paul. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, and that we already know that was the word, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises, that's Abraham, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Paul explains it. How could Abraham have done it? And how could Isaac have done it? Because they believed so much in this covenant I told you about. This covenant we've studied. The bindingness of this covenant was really a mimicking of the binding of Isaac. But they believed so much in God's promises that even if Abraham had killed him, this is what Paul says, this is who explains it. Abraham thought, even if you let me kill him, you will raise him from the dead. They were pointing to the resurrection. He'd already pointed to the resurrection when he told the two young men, "We will be back. Even if I kill him, if God makes me go through." He didn't know at that point. He'd not been given that knowledge. He walked into those three-day death journey believing he was going to kill his son because he says, even if you do that, God, you'll raise him from the dead. And we see a pointing ahead to the resurrection. Now, I'm going to do a quick run-through. I promise we'll finish this. Not tonight. So mark that point right there. We didn't get that many verses down the road, but I knew we wouldn't. Because you pick every word apart, it takes a long time. Actually, what's our hurry? We're here until Jesus comes and calls us anyway. If you want to turn to about 387, these are the parallels that I found. So there's going to be an assignment come from this last part. And I'm going to give you all the parallels I found between the Akedah and Jesus, and the story of Jesus. And if you, in the next week, it'll probably be 2 weeks, so next week I think we have bookies. So when we finish this, if you come up with any more to add parallels in this story, because I no doubt I think there are thousands that I've missed, but let's go through some of them. Both Jesus and Isaac were sons of promise. Both were promised years before they were born. Isaac was Abraham's son, through whom God promised to make a great nation and bless all the nations of the earth. Jesus is the promised one through whom God blesses all the nations. Okay, both were dearly loved by their fathers. Both Jesus and Isaac are descendants of Abraham. That's true. We could say they're both Jews. Both are miracle births, one to a 90-year-old mother, one to a virgin mother. Both Jesus and Isaac were their father's only son. Abraham's sacrifice of his only son foreshadowed God's sacrifice of his only son. Both fathers felt deep sadness for their son's sacrifice. Both boys faced sacrificial death. Both men faced third-day miracles. Isaac being spared death, Jesus conquering death. Both men were bound. Both were accompanied by two men, the thieves on the cross and the two servants accompanying Abraham. Both rode to their places of sacrifice on donkeys. Jesus rode in on Palm Sunday. Abraham and Isaac rose in to Mount Moriah. Both were threatened death by piercing instruments. Isaac with his father's knife, Jesus by the Roman soldier's sword, piercing his side. We're told it pierced his side. We know that it did. Both sacrifices were in the region of Moriah on the same mountain. And you can differ with me or not, I believe it's totally, I would surmise from all I know about this parallel, they were in the exact same spot. Both Jesus and Isaac carried wood for their sacrifice. Abraham laid the wood on Isaac, who carried it up the mountain. Jesus bore his cross, which was made of wood. Both Isaac and Jesus did work necessary to become the sacrifice to God. They both carried the burden. Both Jesus and Isaac were obedient to their fathers to the point of death. Both were given resurrection to life after 3 days. Both were named before their birth. Both Jesus and Isaac were raised up by the power of God. When God stopped Abraham from slaying his son, Abraham considered that God raised him from the dead. And God did raise Jesus from the dead, according to Romans 6:4. A ram was substituted for Isaac and died for him. Jesus, the Lamb of God, was substituted for us and died for us. And then the assignment for next week is continue adding your own parallels, because there are probably many, many, many. When I went to look this up, the average, this shows how wordy we can be. The average writer had 3 or 4 parallels. I think there are probably hundreds. So your assignment is, tell me what your ideas are. John, I'm going to end with John because he also points to this story. I remember I already told you, Paul told us in Hebrews 11, this is why Abraham did it. Because he knew if he killed him, God would raise him from the dead. Paul explains that. I don't even have to argue that point. Paul explained it. But listen to how John thinks about this, and then I promise I will end for tonight. And I'm in John 8, 56. Now, again, we go back to some of my faves. I love the 8th chapter of John. This is the real interesting chapter in all the Bible when Jesus takes on the Pharisees and Sadducees who have called his mother a whore, and he turns on them. He says, "You are of your father, Viper," which I think they're probably not all human. But anyway, so this is the same chapter, John 8, 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day." Now, that's a strange statement. Think about that. Jesus is talking to these Pharisees and Sadducees, and he's already told them, "I'm a son of Abraham. I don't know who you are. You're the son of vipers." And he says this strange phrase to him, and now you will begin to understand what this means. He says to these derelicts, these awfuls, I call them apostates. They probably could call them worse than that. He says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." Abraham's 1,800 years before Jesus is born, closer to 2,000. When did Abraham rejoice to see Jesus' day? Okay, let's go on. "And he saw it and was glad." So he's adding to that. I know I'm not making that. I'm telling you, he was glad to see me. And that Jesus tells us that Abraham saw his day, the day that Jesus left heaven and came to earth. Certainly, Abraham also saw the day Jesus was sacrificed on the cross and the day God received him back from the dead. Seeing God sacrificing his son and then receiving him back must have been incredible for Abraham, especially while enjoying eternal bliss with the Son of God who gave him back his son, Isaac. What John is saying. Real deep here. This is John, not me. Said Abraham was so thrilled to see my day, to see that I was going to go to the cross instead of his son, to see that I was going to be truly resurrected, that I was going to be the promise that his son Isaac's line was going to carry down, because God had showed him. How would Abraham have known, according to Paul, that if I kill Isaac, God will raise him from the dead? Because he had seen Jesus' day. The only way he could do it is in a prophecy or in a vision or a dream. I don't know. We're not privy to that. We either believe what John wrote about Jesus saying or we don't. News to me, this time I get it. God showed Abraham that this story was only going to be fulfilled in his son. And Jesus says he was so glad to see my day, to see that I was the fulfilled promise, because it spared his son. It takes the New Testament to understand the old, and it takes the old to explain the new. And if you don't have them both, you don't get the whole story. So now we understand that Abraham, through faith, obeyed the Father, and the Father let him see, because of his obedience, Jesus' day. Jesus said he saw his day. I didn't say it, and you didn't say it. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. These are Jesus' own words. I hope that adds another depth and another layer to this story. We'll finish it next time, and your task is this. Reread it. You find some more parallels. I think you'll dig deep and find hundreds. So, Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We love you. We know this is a story that we'll never get all the pieces to, because you are that God that is so infinite and wonderful and marvelous and mighty and great and good and awesome. I can't even think of all the words you are, because you're so much more than I can even imagine. But I thank you that even in our small pea brains of humanness, we get a glimpse of your son in this story. So prevalent, so shining. And help us just realize even more how perfect this Bible is, from cover to cover and from phrase to phrase and from word to word, that every part of it is all about you. Thank you for Jesus. I pray if anyone listening to this tonight doesn't know you as Savior, they stop in their tracks. Father, show them the cross. Show them what your son did for them, and let them accept Jesus Christ, the Savior, into their hearts. We love you and we worship you, and we lay this at your feet. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.